we'll start with the reading of Ehud in verse 12 of chapter 3. So that's where we'll begin this morning, and we'll see if we can get through these first three judges. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this new day. Thank you for the opportunities you put before us. You bring across our path. Lord, we just ask that you prompt us. Help us to recognize those opportunities that we may experience each and every day, sometimes just overlook and pass them by. So we thank you for the opportunity you give us this day. Make it evident to us things that you want us to share with others, whether it's just a word of comfort, a word of encouragement, or a sense of listening to their issues and their problems. But I do pray, Lord, I also pray for our nation. I pray for this time in which we're in such distress and animosity, and sides are taken, and issues are brought up and used politically to gain advantage. I just pray, Lord, that you would turn this nation back to you, that we can truly repent of our national sins, repent of our individual sins, that we can see the need for you in our country and in our own lives. So I pray, Lord, for the things that you're preparing, even from the heavens, and for the times we're in, that once again you're calling on this nation to repent. I pray that that repentance may be listened to and heeded. But, Lord, we know you are sovereign and everything is in your hands. And we know the end result of all things that you have told us ahead of time in your prophetic word. But we can also look at the past, Lord. And so we thank you for the book of Judges, in which the cycle of sin and deliverance was so evident in a nation. And a nation would be at rest for a time, but then they'd forget you. Forsake you. And so we pray, Lord, that however this relates to what we're facing in our own nation, in our own times, help us to learn from the past so that we do not carry out repeating it. Thank you, Lord, for this time and the people gathered here. Just pray that your Holy Spirit will teach us and guide us to what it is you want us to see in this word, this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I'm just going to start reading, and then we'll cover the outline and the question for this section. And looking at the second judge, starting verse 12 of chapter 3 of Judges, and I read, is the verse before, verse 11, the first judge, or the previous judge, Othniel, dies after 40 years of peace in the land. The land of Israel, under his guidance, under his being sent by God as a deliverer for Israel from their enemies. And the enemies under Othniel were the Mesopotamians, or specifically the Aram, the king of Aram and the people of Aram. And so we now move on. After he dies, what happens again to Israel? Once again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. And because they did this evil, the Lord gave Eglon, the king of Moab, power over Israel, getting the Ammonites and the Amalekites to join him. Eglon came and attacked Israel, and they took possession of the city of the palms. That's Jericho. The Israelites were subject to Eglon, king of Moab, for 18 years. So they were under retribution, God's retribution, and under servitude to the nation of Moab for 18 years. Verse 15. Again, the Israelites cried out to the Lord. So after being in servitude, slavery, if you will, to the enemy for 18 years, they were so oppressed that they ultimately cried out to the Lord. And that term, cried out to the Lord, to me, is always in Judges the indication of a form of repentance. In other words, they knew they needed God for their salvation. And so they cried out to the Lord, and He responded by giving them a deliverer. So Ehud is also called a deliverer, as was Othniel. And it's interesting why this piece of information is in there. A left-handed man. Okay, well, we'll see what happens here with his left hand. A left-handed man, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite. The Israelites sent him with tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now Ehud had made a double-edged sword. Cuts both ways. About a foot and a half long, a cubit, which he strapped to his right thigh, it's on his right thigh, under his clothing. He presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab, who was a very fat man. After Ehud had presented the tribute, he sent on their way the men who had carried it. At the idols near Gilgal, he himself turned back and said, Gilgal is an important place in the history of Israel. That's where they came across the Jordan River before they took Jericho. So it has some history. He himself turned back and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And the king said, quiet. And all his attendants left him. Ehud then approached him while he was sitting alone in the upper room of his summer palace and said, I have a message from God for you. And what was that message? As the king rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, which came out of his back. A lot of descriptive picture there.
Left-handed compliment.
A left-handed message from God. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. After he had gone, the servants came and found, this is another humorous part, and found the doors of the upper room locked. They said, he must be relieving himself. This is the Bible. Kind of tells it like it is. That's what they thought. He was relieving himself in the inner room of the house. They waited to the point of embarrassment. Can you imagine waiting for him to come out, thinking he's going to the bathroom? So it was to the point of embarrassment. But when he did not open the doors of the room, they took a key and unlocked them. There they saw their Lord fallen to the floor dead. While they waited, Ehud got away. He passed by the idols and escaped to Sarah. When he arrived there, he blew a trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. One of the important things about a trumpet, we'll talk about that. Why did he blow the trumpet? Because look what happens after he blew the trumpet. And the Israelites went down with him from the hills, with him leading them. So, just for your information, because we're in those times of the Feast of the Trumpets coming, September 21st. And so that ram's horn, the shofar, is blown for three reasons. And so one is to call a warrior or a commander to call his army into battle. So it's a battle call. There's also a reason for blowing the shofar for purposes of gathering the congregation together, gathering the people for a word, for an assembly. But the third one and this is the line that I think most is important to us as waiting for the trumpet to sound, and that's the coming of the king. The trumpet was blown to announce the coming of the king. And so when we look at the Feast of Trumpets as a possibility, not saying it's absolute, but I think by God's pattern, we know that the fall feasts have to be fulfilled literally. Jesus fulfilled the spring feasts all literally, on the very day, even to the very hour, of the things that were happening on those feasts, that were all given by God as an appointed time for his people Israel. So, I only bring this up just in recognition of here. Ehud blows the trumpet. But here, it's specifically used to call his men down to him so that they could proceed into battle. So let me finish this up. Follow me, he ordered, for the Lord has given Moab. That's a very important phrase. He told them before it even happened that the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands. Victory is declared because the Lord has said so. So they followed him down and taking possession of the fords of the Jordan. In other words, to go into Moab, they had to cross the Jordan River. So the fords are the locations where the shallows the water, so you can cross easily. Possession of the fords of the Jordan that led to Moab. They allowed no one to cross over. At that time, they struck down about 10,000 Moabites, all vigorous and strong. They weren't weaklings. They were the best of the warriors of Moab. Remember who did this. The Lord. The Lord put them into their hands. Not a man escaped. That day, Moab was made subject to Israel, and the land of Israel had peace for 80 years. So, Othniel brought 40 years of rest to Israel. Ehud brings 80 years, a double portion, if you will. And so that's, I think, important. So let's just cover the main things. And I think I can do it with the question on the sheet, because I asked a broad question, what do we learn about Ehud? I kind of mentioned a couple things as we've gone through the reading. But let me just talk about some of the specifics. His name literally means unity, or to unify, or to collect, to gather together. So he brought back unity and unified the nation under God's. He was also from the tribe of Benjamin. Benjamin, the little tribe kind of north of Jerusalem, but close to Jerusalem. And it was in the... But he called a lot of the soldiers from Ephraim, I believe. Yeah, the hill country of Ephraim, which is also close there. Now, Ephraim is also an alternative name for the northern tribes. Benjamin and Judah are the southern tribes. So he was a Benjamite. He was left-handed. He used a double-edged sword. All these things have, I think, some spiritual significance. Cuts sharper than a double-edged sword. And that's what the Lord can do to us. He can separate soul and spirit to the point that he can make a change in anyone. And his word cuts like a double-edged sword. And so you have that picture, it cuts both ways. Much of God's word, and we'll hear it today, I think in the account of Sodom and Gomorrah, that God's judgment is not something we want to experience to the totality of what God is capable of doing. But we also have the other one, because, and that's the grace and the mercy and love and the forgiveness that God also provides in His Word. So God, lose my voice here. That we need to look at God's Word, both from the law and the gospel. The law shows us our sin. It's like a mirror and a curve. And so we don't dismiss the law. Even though Jesus came to fulfill the law is still necessary to bring attention to how we're out of relationship with God. And we're in disobedience, just as Israel was. And so, but the gospel is a message we love to hear. We love to hear the good news, and that we have. And so that's the other way that the word cuts. And so don't just stop with the word being the law, being the do's and the don'ts. We need to accept. We need to accept by faith through Jesus Christ God's grace and His mercy. And so a double-edged sword is a picture of the Word of God cutting both ways. And so here Ehud used the double-edged sword. He was left-handed. He used a double-edged sword. He delivered a message from God to Eglon. We pointed that out as we were reading. What was that message? God sends the sword. God sends judgment. God sends even death to remove a tyrant, to remove an enemy. And so, but he also blew the trumpet, as I mentioned, and I think that has significance. And he led the Israelites in Ephraim, which was northern kingdoms, that were yet split into kingdoms, obviously, but a future, into the tribe of Ephraim. Was the primary tribe that went to Moab and ended up striking down 10,000 of the enemy. And as a result of that battle that God provided, the Lord has given Moab, your enemy, into your hands, they received their rest.
Now, Ephraim was the son of Joseph, was
it? He was the son of Joseph. Right. Manasseh and Ephraim were the two sons of Joseph, and they both received rights to the land. Joseph didn't, because he passed that on. He stayed in Eden.
That made the 12 with the Levites being taken out.
Right. Yep, exactly. The Levites were not a tribe that were given land. And so they were to be provided for, the priests. It's a priestly tribe. They were be to be provided for by all the tribes. The tribes were to care for the priests. Okay, I think that's what I had there. So that kind of covers Ehud. And then we have one more of these first three, and that's only one verse. So we'll finish this out, and then I'll have question one and question five.
I'm going back to question one of the fruit chat.
Yeah.
The enemies of Israel, it's Moab and Canaan. And what's the other one?
Well, I'll give you the two that we've already done, and we'll talk about the third one.
Okay.
With the next judge. But basically, the first enemy that Othniel came against was generally called in general Mesopotamia, but more specifically, it was Aram, A-R-A-M. And Mesopotamia, we know as the land, it's called the land between the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates River, that exist today. And both Iraq would be the main area today that is between those two rivers, but the northern part of Mesopotamia extends into what we call Syria today. So some of where these battles are occurring with ISIS and so forth are up towards that region. And so Aram would be up in that northern part of Mesopotamia, which we would say would be in the land of Syria today. So that was the first enemy, which Othniel defeated. And then, of course, the enemy here with Ehud is Moab. So that's the first two. So let's finish this with Shamgar, the one verse, We don't know too much about him. We'll talk about it in question four. But all it says here is, after Ehud came Shamgar, son of Anath, who struck down 600 Philistines with an ox board, ox goyed, he too saved Israel.
So what's an ox goyed?
Okay, that's part of the importance here. You know, what is an ox goyed, and how could it kill 600 Philistines? An ox goyed is simply a rod or staff that had a metal tip on the bottom, a sharp metal tip. It was for purposes of using to prod the oxen. The oxen always pulled the carts. The oxen is a very domestic animal. It's not stubborn, generally, like a donkey or a mule. And so it is also, by the way, just to understand the Hebrew language, the ox is the character for the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, the Aleph. So it's a sign of first. It's a fine sign of who's pulling the cart. And so the ox goyed, and my point here would be with Shamgar, apparently he picked up what was available. Now whether he dealt with oxen, but he would have an ox goyed. And so he used it to stab, or him and his men used them to stab 600 Philistines. And that would be a pretty significant battle. So the Lord had to have a hand in it. So we see just by what little bit said here, and then there's a reference to Shamgar also in Deborah's song in chapter 5. Verse 6. And so from those two accounts, this verse here and the verses 6 and 7 in chapter 5 is about all we know about Shamgar. So that's why he's called a minor judge. Very little information is given on him. Some say that he actually had a partial judgeship in the time of Deborah. But here it says that he follows Ehud. So there was a period in which there was probably initial rebellion again by Israel, and somebody else had to take over, and so he probably did that. So he falls either right between Ehud and Deborah, or kind of moves into part of Deborah's time, as best we know. So what do we know about him? He killed 600 Philistines with an ox goyed. And the point there is, as I just shared, he used whatever he had to obtain victory. That's a pretty important lesson even for us in the battle. When we talk about the spiritual battle we're in, and the battle, I'm not talking about a physical war necessarily, but when we have to go to battle, when we have to go battle against the enemy, and you know, our primary enemies are flesh, the world, and the devil. And so God gives us, he equips us. And he gives us his armor of God to make the stand in the spiritual battle. And so to me, this kind of spoke to me, pick up what you have. Now we have the sword of the Spirit. We have the word of God. And so we should pick up the word of God in the battle. Particularly for us as a spiritual battle. And I believe we're in a tremendous spiritual battle right now. I've never seen anything like this in my life. I assume those who have lived a little longer than me, you know, have not seen anything quite like this in this country particularly. So we're in a heated spiritual battle. And we'll talk a little bit more about that spiritual battle when we deal with Deborah in the next lesson.
I got a question.
Okay.
What apparent possible length of time was Shamgar
judge?
Yeah.
Well, it's thrown in, but any timings that I've seen in studies, he's just associated with Ehud, and they call it the whole 80 years. So whether he was at the tail end of Ehud's time of 80 years, or he picked up on some of the 40 years of Deborah, we don't know. There's no history, no nothing, no biblical account of his exact separate time.
I have a question.
Okay.
He says, but I don't question that he killed 600 Philistines.
Right.
But according to the Hebrew or whatever, does it imply all at one time or a short period of time that he was that successful?
See, I haven't studied the word killed there in Hebrew, but I assume it was in a battle. And the battle could have extended over a period of time, I mean, just like any other battle would. Now, how all that happened, you know, we know there are, I mean, we'll see what happens with Gideon later in Judges. I mean, he took 300 men and killed 20-some thousand. You know, so God's hand, the Lord had to have a hand in this.
Okay.
It doesn't happen by our own ability. So I believe God provided, even though it doesn't say that specifically here. It does say that Shamgar too saved Israel. So God's provision of salvation for the nation of Israel, not spiritual salvation, physical salvation, was provided by God. And so Shamgar played a part in that with the Philistines. Now another interesting thing about the mention of the Philistines here, this is one of the earliest references to the Philistines. This was before the time of David. Remember, David killed Goliath, the giant among the Philistines. And so this is an early reference to the enemy, the Philistines. Now, who are the Philistines? This is kind of interesting because some believe, well, I believe it, that the name the Palestinians that was given to the people, the enemies of Israel, and the people who claim the same land as Israel in the conflict that we see today, that name, Palestinians, really came from a Roman background. The Roman emperor at the time, particularly in 135 AD, when Israel was scattered throughout the world, proclaimed that this is the land of Palestine. And the Palestine would be very derogatory towards Israel. So it was a way of not only scattering them, killing them, driving them out of the land, but also giving a name that now still remains. What the conflict right now, I mean, even terminology. The secular world, the left, clearly want to proclaim Jerusalem the capital of Palestine. Not Israel, the capital of Palestine. And so, therefore, it should be divided and shared. But really, they're saying Israel shouldn't even be there. So there's a spiritual battle that even relates to these names and things. So the Palestinian name, I believe, has its origin with one of the original enemies of Israel in the Philistines. Mm-hmm. And they were the people that is believed came from the mariner, perhaps Greece or somewhere in the Mediterranean Sea, and then primarily settled on the coast along the Mediterranean Sea in the land of Canaan. And so they mixed with the Canaanites, some of the original people that were there, and then they established themselves claiming that land, which in a sense they had an early occupation of that land. So all these things still come back to whose land is it? That's the question that remains today. So much of this terrorism and everything else that's going on in the world is all about who owns the land. Who has claim to Jerusalem? Who has claim to that land? We're facing it today, and that spiritual battle is intense. Absolutely intense.
So can you sum it up that Rome gave it to the Philistines? When they became Palestine,
Well, Philistines had it before the Romans even had an empire.
Yeah, but Rome recognized their right to have the land.
Yeah, and
from
their
point of view.
That particular emperor who hated the Jews and drove them into exile was another, you know, kind of poking the...
God gave the land to Israel.
Right.
And news media quoted the Palestinian girl saying, "This is we hate the Jews because this is our land. They're taking it away from us."
Right.
That's the view there.
And every Palestinian child grows up in the schools
proclaiming
that the Jews are pigs, and they should be driven out, and they should be, you know, wiped out and tossed into the sea. And so that's the animosity, that's the anger. But yet there's a lot of sympathy for the Palestinians because they see, the world sees in so many ways, well, Israel has the more powerful army. And they have, even though they don't claim it, they have the nuclear bomb. And they're, you know, the United States has always been their ally. So there's a lot of sympathy for the Palestinians who were, in the eyes of the world, pushed out of their land. And so, but they don't, because they don't believe the Bible except for how they want to interpret it. And even those that do, some of the Muslims who accept the Old Testament as the word, they'll still look at it and say, they were in that land, their descendants were in that land before, Israel was.
Now, this brings up my mind. We hear reports of Palestinian Christians who have a very difficult time there.
Absolutely.
Is there some credibility to those reports?
No, I have no doubt, because, you know, God says they come from every tribe and nation and people. And so they're true believing Palestinian people. They're just like they are with every other group of people. That if they've accepted Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and recognize Him and rejected the false beliefs in their culture, but it's difficult for them to live. Yet Israel embraces them. Israel allows the Palestinian believers to live in Israel. Now, the problem with the Palestinian view or the Arab view or the Muslim view is that they want to keep inundating that little piece of land of Israel with Muslims and those that are not supportive of Israel, that hate Israel, so that they can take over either internally or by conflict.
But historically, there's a problem here. Israel is not to mingle with the neighboring tribes. They were to separate themselves. And,
we see all the consequences.
They were to drive them out.
All the consequences of God's chosen men in the past not obeying God, including Abraham. He took a maidservant, Hagar. Out of Hagar came Ishmael. Ishmael is the father of all the Arabs, of all the Arabs, down through the ages to today. And then you had another conflict that wasn't handled properly. Isaac's boys, twin boys.
Yeah.
You had Jacob, and you had Esau. Esau was the firstborn, supposed to be the firstborn. But Jacob, they even claimed, pulled his heel back so Jacob could come out first as twin. So he would have the right, and God said, yes, he does have the right to the birthright. But you know the conflict that flared up between them. And so that conflict that was originally created even by the house of God, if you will, in Israel, still exists today. And it's just more intensified.
Pastor brought out, I think it was last week, that Edom, descendants of Edom, were
right,
shared the same womb with the ancestors of Israel.
Yeah. Esau. They're twin brothers.
Yeah.
And so when you really look at the history of the Palestinians, the true Palestinians who came, who were primarily located in Jordan today, when the whole Balfour Accord was given, this is a lot of history, but the Balfour Accord in 1917, and then that ultimately led to the founding of the Nation of Israel in 1948, where the British enabled the process, and then obviously President Truman entered it to support Israel and the founding of their nation. But that land was all divided up. And when that land was divided up, it, you know, it was never really finalized. It's always been disputed. And so this conflict has been building. Now, and that's why the times we're in right now, that's why this is so important to study the times. Israel has been reborn, located in the land of Israel, headed towards the 70th year of their existence, the rebirth. The Convergence movie we previewed on Wednesday night gives a little bit more on that, the importance of that. And hopefully some of the other things we'll teach on prophecy.
Well, you mentioned the gold. That term is used in Acts, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I know Jesus was now persecuted, so it's hard for you to kick against the bricks on the gold.
Okay. Yeah. So yeah, all these words are important. Let me just finish this up and we'll have a little time we have left. Let me I've covered Shamgar. So Shamgar, the enemies that were fought against were the Canaanites, sliced the Philistines. Many say it's the Canaanites, but truly the Philistines were identified as the enemy that were 600 of them were killed. So those are the enemies, three sets of enemies, three judges. Now let me just talk about that last question, just to wrap this lesson two up. What lesson, and I think I've been talking about this as we've gone along in this study, but what lesson should we take from the book of Judges in dealing with our personal cycle of sin? And I think we can clearly see this not only existed in Israel in the days of the judges, but it exists in mankind since the fall in the garden. And it exists in the church even today. We fall into patterns of rebelling. We may not even think we're rebelling against God, but if we're not in strict obedience to God, if we're rejecting His word or even parts of His word, we're in rebellion. We're not believing God for everything that He has done. So let me just finish this question real quick. In our cycle of sin, we're to call upon the Lord. Call upon the Lord by name, whatever personal loving name, Abba, Father, you know. And so to cry out, and that's the picture of repentance. Therefore, we're to repent of our sins. When we cry upon the Lord and repent of our sins, then God hears from heaven and I believe forgives those sins, and the promise is not only to heal our land as a nation, but to heal us in the issues that we're carrying, the burdens that we're carrying. So we're to heed God's warnings in the process, but we're to recognize also His hand of judgment, the retribution. So, even though we may cry out to the Lord, or ultimately cry out to the Lord, some of the things that we do in disobedience to God has to be not only dealt with to wake us up and turn us back to God, but there might be consequences to some of those things that we've done. Just like with King David, we see on Wednesday night. His firstborn died. And that was directly related to his affair with Bathsheba. And yet, it brought David to a point of the end of himself, in full sense of remorse, cried out to God. And I believe his words indicate that he will see his son again. He will go to be with his son. So there's some important pictures in the Bible that tell us there are consequences to our sin in this life, even if they're forgiven and washed away, and as far as the east is from the west, in our eternal destiny. And then finally, I think it tells us that in our walk, in our continuing walk, we are to be thankful to God for His rescue. And we, as the church, as the believers, after Christ came, we can look back at what Christ did, the rescue that God sent, His only Son. And we should then praise Him for bringing us the rest. So our rest resides in Him. Our rest does not reside in what our, how our physical body is feeling. All of us. And I know for me, as I get older, I get more tired. You know, so the energy levels drop. But you guys are all laughing.
But you know, amen.
You know it's true. And I'm, yeah. So, but I can't do the things I used to do. We all know that. But rest is not a physical thing only. I mean, you can have rest.
Right.
We need to sleep. We need to rest. But this is a spiritual rest. This is a rest in the Lord. Trusting in Him for whatever comes. Whatever comes our way. And to have the enablement by the Holy Spirit to deal with whatever does come our way. So, anyway, that kind of, I think, wraps up lesson two, so we can officially move on next week to lesson three.
Yay!
And we'll get into Deborah. And Deborah's an interesting account. A woman that was used by God to bring about rest to a nation that was in turmoil. So,
to a nation, what did you say?
A nation that was in turmoil, just like the rest of them.
Oh, yeah.
But there's one thing that I've noticed in reading Deborah, that He didn't send her as a deliverer, like was referred to with Othniel and Ehud. She was doing it already in the land. I'll just give you a little heads up. Verse 4, chapter 4, Deborah, a prophetess, which means she had a gift of prophecy. Could she foretell things that the Lord gave her? That would kind of indicate that. She was a wife to Lebedeth. She was, past tense, leading Israel at that time. And she held court. So there's no reference to how that came about. She's just presented to us. This is the situation. So that's a little bit interesting about her.
I've got another point you should bring up when you get to her.
Okay, go ahead and ask me ahead of time so I can prepare.
Her husband, what kind of man he was, said that was okay with him.
I don't think we'll find the answer in Scripture, but I'll look what. I don't think much is written about him at all except for this name here.
I didn't think it was, but I just.
I'll
look into it. Give me some research as something you can add over there.
Yeah. All right, because you always give the challenges, so we'll see what. And I'll just kind of think through it logically.
Yeah.
All right, let's. Carlos.
What I think is interesting about Deborah.
Yeah.
Is she had to go someplace. You know, performs all of her duties, and she told this man that was
Rock.
Yeah. Now, you come along with me, and then you will get the credit. But if you don't come along with me, I will get credit.
She actually ordered him to go, but he was supposed to do what she was commanding, because she was still ahead of him. And he said, I will only do it if you go with me. So I've got a little different take on that. Now, most would think, well, that he gave up the man's role for her to step in. But I think there might have been a righteous purpose in doing that. So we'll talk about that. I'll leave that pain, so we'll talk about it. All right, let's close with the word of prayer. Can you just a brief word? Good Lord, we thank you for this time you've given us to study your word. We ask you now, as we enter into our time of worship, that you will fill this place with your Holy Spirit. touch hearts and minds to make decisions for themselves in their lives and their relationship with you, and particularly with Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So prepare us ahead of time for our time of worship, and we just ask that your Spirit fill this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.